Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening. We thank you for this midweek opportunity to get to know you, Lord, in a deeper way and to continue our worship now through the teaching of the Word. So we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that we would, in a sense, not allow our minds to be cluttered by plans and appointments and various scheduling that would hamper you from speaking to us this evening through your Word. And so we pray now that we'd be open to you as we look to your Word, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, tonight we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3, and as we get ready to go there, we always answer a couple questions on Wednesday evenings. And again, we have these cards out in the information center and then the foyer. You can fill one of these out. There are questions and all sorts of different questions people ask. Who made the salsa? All sorts of different questions that people ask. And you're laughing, but that actually was a question. So I'm really getting down. I mean, I'm only going to do two questions tonight, and the next week that's it. And I guess I retire from the questions. I guess I'm so thorough in my approach of teaching that we never have questions. Okay, so anyway, so no questions, so I guess that's it. So this tonight is, Christ is very patient. He waited 30 years for me. Did Jesus forgive the Pharisees? We're familiar with a couple Pharisees that came to the Lord. Of course, Nicodemus, and then, of course, the Apostle Paul. But really, any Pharisee, I mean, anyone can be forgiven by Christ. Again, those basic tenets for forgiveness, first of all, is to confess our sins, which means to agree with God, to agree with God's Word. And then we repent, which means a change of direction. Okay, it's a change of heart. And then faith towards God, placing our faith in Christ. It's not enough to admit that, okay, what the Bible says is true. I want to turn from that. That's not enough. Because you can be just a criminal or a sinner on break. Okay, but the difference is when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. So it's not enough to be reformed or to make changes in your life, you know, to quit beating your wife or something like this. Those are all good things. I'm sure the wife would appreciate that too. But that in and of itself does not necessarily mean that a person's a Christian. So a Christianity is not the absence of bad things, but it's the fullness of that which is good. That's what the difference is. So it's being full of Christ, it's placing our faith in Christ, and it's trusting Him. So anyone that would repent and turn to Christ, He will forgive them, and they place their faith in Him, He will come and enter into them, and He will have a relationship with them. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, let me just read it. I'm not going to read out of the NIV, but I'm going to read to you out of the New American Standard, and this is, the question is basically, God incites David against Israel to take a census of the fighting men. I know God doesn't want us to put our strength in man. I don't know why God made David guilty of sin and used him against Israel like this. So 2 Samuel 24, 1 says, "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, we don't know why God was angry with Israel. It doesn't tell us here. Now, let me kind of suggest something. It could be, when you go back to chapter 21 of the same book, verse 1, it mentions that the Lord was not pleased with Israel. Israel had sinned against the Lord and ultimately had brought a famine on the land. So maybe it's tied to that. Maybe God is still angry over their sin. Don't really know. But ultimately here, God put David to the test. Another passage would be 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, which is the Holy Spirit's commentary on Kings, says it was the devil that tempted him. So you have God testing him, and you have the devil tempting him. We know that God doesn't tempt any man. James 1:13 says that. So ultimately, God used David. And ultimately, God tests us to bring out our worth. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. And that's a good way of looking at it. So again, ultimately, David was responsible for his actions, and it was one of the worst sins that David committed, even far beyond committing adultery and far beyond having Uriah, her husband, murdered. This was the sin of pride, where David numbered his men and was glorying in his men of war. And even David himself mentions what a terrible, terrible sin it was. And so God ultimately used it to then discipline Israel that God was upset with. But still, ultimately, David made that decision. God tested him. Satan used it to tempt David. But David ultimately gave way. Another book, the book of Job, similar, where God basically withholds, holds back and has protection upon Job. God releases Job into the hands of Satan. Satan destroys, takes away his family and all of his possessions. And then Satan goes, well, the only reason Job still loves you is because, he's got good health. And, okay, we'll take away his health. And then he still praises the Lord. And so again, that was truly a great test, but it was a temptation from Satan. So hope that answers it. God does not tempt anyone to sin. He does test them. Okay, tonight Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3. Tonight we're going to look at two chapters. And then starting next week, we'll definitely slow it down. We'll be looking at a chapter a week. But as we look at these chapters, you can see why we're going to cover two chapters. He's rehearsing. It's stuff that we've already looked at, material we've already looked at. But there is, I think, application for us, and it deals with the territories. It deals with King Og and Sihon and these two kings that we've already seen Israel go up against. We've already looked at it. But Deuteronomy is man's need to obey God. The encouragement to obey is God's goodness. God's law is a guide, and God's faithfulness and Moses' example. And these are basically the reasons that ultimately Israel is to obey, and this book is teaching us that God is so faithful and he's so good. So Deuteronomy is a farewell address by Moses at the age of 120 years of age. So this really is the last assignment of Moses. This is the very last assignment. It's instructions to a brand new generation. Those that were 20 years of age and older died in the wilderness during the last 38 years. Now let's kind of put this into perspective. That means those that were under the age of 20 were still alive, so that the oldest person in about 2.5 million people was 59 years of age. Now, I don't know if you consider that a senior citizen or not, but you got 2.5 million people and the oldest person was 59 years old. Now, of course, exception of Joshua and Caleb and Moses that is about to die. So it's really an unusual situation that we have before us. Now, God is not instituting a brand new law. He's not saying, well, the first set of laws that we gave at Sinai did work. So what we're going to do is we're going to try it again, and what we're going to do is we're going to come up with a new set of... No, and I don't want anyone to think that is furthest from the truth. The problem wasn't the law, it was mankind. It was Israel that had sinned against the Lord. And so the original law is now given again, and it's given to a new generation. Those that were under 20 years of age have now gone 38 years, and this is a brand new generation that he now gives the law to them again. God's standards has not changed. God has not changed. It remains the same. So what Moses does is Moses gives this speech that really encompasses a month. This is about a month-long speech that Moses gives to Israel. And he is speaking to them about applying God's law in their life, specifically as they come into the land of Canaan, and that they are to obey God from their heart. And that's the emphasis upon this book. Now, Moses, because of his disbelief or disobedience to the Lord, would not be allowed to go into the promised land. He misrepresented the Lord. And we'll look at that this evening when we get into chapter 3. But Joshua himself would then lead Israel into the land of Canaan. Now, what do we mean by Canaan? Now, Canaan is not heaven, but it's a picture of the life of victory that the Christian can live in once he or she is saved. Now, it's interesting that Moses, that represents the law, can't take us into rest. But Jesus, which is Joshua, the Old Testament, takes us in to our land of rest. So the law can't take us in. How futile it is to attempt to be right with God by obedience to the Ten Commandments or even to the one commandment, the Golden Rule. It can't be done. Galatians 2:16 says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." So Moses can't take us in, but Joshua or Jesus can by faith. And they weren't able to go in the first time because they lacked faith. So faith is the way in. So in chapters 1 through 4 is lessons from history. These first four chapters, Moses looks back at the goodness of God, which is the motivation for our obedience. The Lord is good. And so in this book, there's three parts to it. The first part is a review of history. The second part is Moses rehearses and reinstitutes the covenant. And then number three, he speaks about the future. So that's basically what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It encompasses about a month, about 30 days is what the book encompasses. Now, last week we looked at chapter 1. We looked at the introduction. We spoke about Moses. We talked about he was the author of the book. We talked about how the book starts at Mount Horeb or Sinai, where Israel received the covenant. Then we discuss the assistance of Moses as Moses was overwhelmed by the responsibility of attempting to judge between 2.5 million people. And then he finally spoke about Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea was the place where the 12 spies were sent out. They came back with a bad report. They refused to go into the land. And so God then pronounced judgment that they would not go in and that those from 20 years of age and older would die in the wilderness. And that's where we pick up tonight now in chapter 2. In verses 1 through chapter 3, verse 11 is faith and victory. Faith and victory. Then in chapter 3, verses 12 through 29, the end of the chapter, is the land of promise. So this first section we're going to look at this evening deals with faith and victory. So in verses 1 through 8, he talks about avoiding Edom. This is a command of the Lord. The Lord says, listen, you're not to bother the folks of Edom. You're not to have anything to do with them. So in verse 1 says of chapter 2, "Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days." That's a nice way to say 38 years, isn't it? I mean, it seems like I've been driving around Rialto for days, you know. It's like 38 years. So he simply calls it circling or to circle Mount Seir for many days. That's just a very nice way of saying 38 years. Now, the details were given in Numbers 33, and you can jot that down. We again just mentioned that. We talked a little bit about it, but we talked about some of the highlights of the various places that Israel went to during this 38-year period. But all the details are recorded in Numbers 33, and I praise God he doesn't rehearse all those, because again, difficult names, and again, there were lessons and things that we could pull from them, but again, he doesn't go back over. He just simply sums it up by saying, we circled Mount Seir for many days. So really, when you think about chapter 1, it was a disaster at Kadesh. It was an absolute disaster when he reminds them of their history and of how close they were. Just this 11-day trip to the promised land, and it resulted in 38 years of wandering. I mean, it's just an absolute disaster. But now as he comes into chapters 2 and 3, he now talks about faith and victory. He now reminds them about the victories, the current victories they have just experienced. That of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. You know, isn't it a wonderful thing that the Lord doesn't grind our sin in our faces? Isn't it a wonderful thing that he doesn't keep reminding us of our sins? When we're reminded of our sins, that isn't coming from God. It's the devil who loves to heap condemnation upon ourselves. So it's the second generation that they weren't responsible for the wanderings. It was their parents. But they were the ones now that had to deal with the consequences of what their parents had done. You know, I wish parents understood this. You know, this Sunday is coming Sunday is Mother's Day. And what a great time to talk about the greatness of a mother and her influence in the home. Then, of course, in June will be Father's Day. And what a sad thing sometimes as parents that we lose sight of the fact that our actions have a direct effect upon our children. Parents that give themselves over to drugs and alcohol. There is a definite tendency for the children to pick it up. They see it lived out. They see what it does. And how many dabble with this sin because of what they see in the home? Parents with foul language, how the children pick up on it. And what a classic thing. A child says some obscenity, and the parents go, "Where did this come from?" Duh, where did it come from? Those little tape recorders were just repeated is what they do. Little voice activator tape recorders is what they are. They hear this stuff, and they just begin to repeat it. Some of the actions, you know, some husbands are haters, wives are haters, you know, down on the opposite sex, and how they are constantly spewing this bitterness out before their children, and then they wonder why children have attitudes towards the opposite sex. There's no question as to how they learn this. They learned it from their parents. And in our society, we think, oh, my kids are messed up, I'll just drop them off at the psychologist, I'll drop them off at the counselor and get them fixed. It's almost like Jiffy Lube. My car needs just drop it off, and 10 minutes later I'll pick it up. So I'll drop my kid off at the counselor, get him all fixed, and then we'll come back. Then they come back in the home, and here you are, spewing out, cursing all the way home from the psychologist's office, you know, and here you get in the house, oh, I hate men, I hate that, and just the junk that goes on, and then we wonder why our kids get so messed up. Well, here, these poor kids, this whole generation is suffering for the sins of their fathers. And shame on us when we allow that stuff to come in. It's just it's a tragic, tragic thing. We'll be getting into a few weeks, we'll be getting to Deuteronomy chapter 6, where he actually gives the whole guidelines on how to teach our children, how to properly model God to them as parents. What an important chapter that is. And so here, unfortunately, children are suffering for the sins of their parents. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have circled this mountain long enough, now turn north." What a wonderful thing to know that God has a plan and discipline, that he disciplines us as long as needed until we learn our lesson. God says that each one of them are going to drop off in the wilderness, is going to raise up a whole. Well, guess what? The time has happened. The last one has dropped off, and so now it's time to move in. And so what Israel would do now is they would not go in through the south, because here they were already down at the south. He says, you're not going to go in that way. You're going to go east, and you're going to go around Mount Seir, and you're going to go northward through the Jordan Valley, and then you're going to go west in. So you're not going to come up from the south. You're going to go all the way around to the left. You're going to go east. Then you're going to cut in west, and you're going to come in from east to west is how you're going to do it. So it's not going to be, since you're already down here, let's go in. No, we're not going to go this way. This isn't the way we're going to do it. Verse 4, And he commanded the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Now, notice the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau. Now, of course, Esau and Jacob came from the same father, which was Isaac. And you want to talk about two brothers that were totally different. The very first one born, that, of course, was Esau. And then you got Jacob grab a hold of his heel, and he became known as heel catcher or trickster. How would you like to have that name? Some even translate a ripoff. I would like to be called, this is my brother, the ripoff. That was his name. And so when Esau was born, he was all ruddy. He was red all over. And so you got these two brothers. You got Esau that was the firstborn, that had the right of the firstborn, that he would inherit the blessing. He would inherit basically the possessions of the family. And then you got Jacob, who again was the secondborn, who really wanted it, had a spiritual inkling inside of him, but his way of going about it was wrong. And so one day, Esau, Jacob's in the house cooking, and his brother Esau comes in, and he goes, "What are you cooking there? What's that red stuff?" He goes, "That's pozole." And he goes, "Okay." He goes, "I'll tell you what, I'll give you a bowl of pozole if you'll give me your birthright." And he goes, "Well, what good's that? I'm starving right now. I'd rather have any noodle, but I'll take pozole." So it's in the white part of your Bible. So anyway, so he says, "Okay, I'll take it." And so he basically sells his birthright for a bowl of soup. That's what he did. And so his brother, later on, when dad was passing down the blessings, Jacob disguises himself as Esau and then goes in and gets the blessing. So boy, when Esau found out that he'd been doubly ripped off, he wanted to kill his brother. He just absolutely hated his brother. Well, many years later, these brothers reconciled. They got things all patched up. But boy, I tell you, centuries have gone by, over 400 years, and they're still feuding. And it's really funny sometimes. Families will fight, and you ask them why, and they go, "I don't know why, but we just hate each other." You know, and they don't even know why. And so here is this thing that's been patched up, four centuries earlier, and there's still this animosity and this hatred towards each other. Well, anyway, Genesis chapter 27, verse 39, God had a plan for Esau and his descendants, and ultimately they're called the Edomites. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, he says, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and by your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about that when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck." You can jot down Genesis 36, and you can see ultimately what all of that meant, the territory that the Edomites would receive and so forth. And so God here now warns Israel and basically says, you're not to mess with the Edomites. I don't want you messing with them. And God gives two reasons why they weren't to do that. First reason is, here in verse 4, is it says, "your brothers, the sons of Esau." So one of the reasons that he makes it really clear here, and he'll later on make it clear with the Ammonites the same thing, is that, again, Esau was a relative. He was a brother. So you're not to war with them. You're not to have this civil war going on here. And the second reason is, in verse 5, God makes it clear, is that God hadn't promised their property to them. He had promised it to Edom. This was their property. He says in verse 5, "Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." So God is basically saying, you have enough. I've taken care of you. You're amply taken care of. The land of Canaan is more than what you can even possibly handle. So you are not to go in. You're not to fight with them. You're not to attempt to take their land. It belongs to them. And so in verse 6, "You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through his great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing." And what a dangerous thing when we as Christians get greedy. When we're not content with what God has given to us. And we want more and more and more. And we spoke about this Sunday, just this covetousness. Such a dangerous thing for a Christian. When God has blessed us so much, God is so blessed us abundantly, and how often we lack in gratitude and we're constantly looking for something bigger and better. And what we're lacking is in contentment. So he's telling Israel basically, you need to be content. I promised you this land of Canaan. You're not to mess with these folks. You're not to be greedy. I've taken care of you for 40 years. I'm going to take care of you all the way to the end. So you're not to bother yourself with what they have. Verse 8. "So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir. away from Araba Road, away from Eleth and from this other place, and we turned and passed through the way of the wilderness of Moab. So to avoid Edom, they headed south, and then they turned at the very tip of the eastern arm of the Red Sea, and then went north. And so they basically went all the way around without having to cut right through, which would have been, of course, this quicker route, but weren't getting along with them, so they just moved off to the left, went right around, just went right on up. Now, this brings us to verses 9 through 12. Now God tells them, avoid Moab. So they're avoid the Edomites, and now in verses 9 through 12, God tells them to avoid Moab. And then the Lord said to them, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. Now, who are the Moabites? Jot down Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. Now, this is a tragic story. These, again, are descendant from Lot. Lot's daughters had relations with their father in sensuous relationship. The result was two tribes known as the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so here they are relatives, and God says you are to have nothing to do with them. You are not to fight them. You are not to go in and take possession of their land. It is theirs. It's not given to you. You're to be content with what you have. You're not to go in. Now verses 10 through 12 is this commentary on the people who inhabited the land that God gave to Moab. And this is interesting that God would include this little tidbit. You might ask yourself, well, how in the world did the Moabites get this land? Well, God here inserts this, verse 10, and he mentions the Ammon lived there formerly, a people as great and numerous and as tall as Anakim. And like Anakim, they also are also regarded as Rephaim by the Moabites, called Ephim or Ammon. And it says, and the Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now, this is interesting. He speaks about these giants that are called the Rephaim and Anak. These were literal giants. As we get into this, he's going to mention one of the men and actually gives his size of his sarcophagus that was actually 13 and a half feet by 6 feet wide. I mean, these are literal monsters. So you got these Moabites that went into this territory and they were able to literally take on these giants, beat them down, and run them out of the territory and take over their land. Now here it is. If Edom and Moab were able to dispossess them, why was Israel fearful to displace the giants in the land of Canaan? I mean, this is an interesting argument. I mean, here is Israel that has literally God with them. He's a pillar of fire by night. He's a cloud by day. God speaking face to face, spoke to them from the mountain. God gave them his law, gave them the order of service, of worship, the offering of animals. I mean, literally, God gave them everything, and God told them, go in and possess them. We can't do it. And then you got these relatives that are basically heathens that go in and run the giants out. I mean, isn't that a tragic thing when those that are non-believers seem to do better than those that are believers? And what a sad thing this is. It was a lack of faith. And what a lack of witness to this area of Moab that Israel was not able to go in to possess the land and had to wander for 38 years because of unbelief. Well, verses 13 through 18 is crossing the valley of Zered. It says, now, verse 13, arise and cross over the brook Zered yourselves. So we crossed over the brook of Zered. Now, the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perish from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. So this brook, the Zered, that they crossed over was really important because it marked that the discipline was over, that this generation now has ceased to exist, and all there is a new generation with the promise. So the crossing of this was very, very symbolic to Israel. And basically it's saying it's taken us 38 years to get to this point, is what it is. Verse 15. And moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about that when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, then the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar and the border of Moab. So again, you know, when we disobey the Lord, it never really thwarts or changes God's plan. We're the ones that lose out. You know, God's going to complete his plan. God will find somebody else. He'll raise somebody else up. When we choose not to obey the Lord, that doesn't mean God's plan's going to fall apart. It's not going to fall apart. God is still going to have his way. We're the ones that are going to lose. We're the ones that are going to miss out on the blessings of enjoying a relationship with God and the blessings that will follow our obedience. But just because we don't do something doesn't mean that God's plan won't come into fruition. It doesn't mean that at all. It will happen. It will happen. And as we see here clearly, it happened with the next generation. The next generation got to enjoy the benefits of obedience to the Lord. Now, verses 19 through 23, he now mentions another group. So you avoid the Edomites, you avoid the Moabites, but now avoid Ammon or the Ammonites. Verse 19, when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. Now, again, the Ammonites and the Moabites were the result of the incestuous relationship between the daughters of Lot and Lot. They still are related to Israel. So God says, you're not to fight them. You are not to try and attempt to take possession of their land. They are relatives. I promised this land to Lot, so you're not to touch it. And now in verses 20 through 23 is the commentary about these people who dwell in the land and how God gave it to the Ammonites. It's amazing how God just records this stuff. Verse 20, it says, it is also regarded in the land of the Rephaim, for the Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them, and it mentions that name, you try to pronounce that name, and that's a great name there. Verse 21, and a people as great and numerous and tall as Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. Notice it says, the Lord destroyed them before them. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what Romans chapter 8 says. He talks about all that God did for us, all the riches that we have through Christ, and how God did not spare his son, but gave the very best for us. So if God will do that, I mean, is there anything that can stand in the way of us and the Lord? And the answer to that is absolutely nothing. So again, you see God working on their behalf. How much more for Israel? And so in verse 22, just as he did to the sons of Esau, who lived at Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them, settled in their place, even to this day. And the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, and it mentions this other group who came to this other group, destroyed them and lived in their place. Now, verses 24 through 37 is the defeat of the king Sihon. Now this is important. Verse 24 says, arise and set out and pass through the valley of Arnon, and look, I have given Sihon of the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. Now this is one of the first battles. Actually, they had dealt with the Amorites at the very beginning when they crossed over the Red Sea. But now as they're preparing to come and they want to cross from the east over towards the west, over the Jordan River, they were going to come up against really their first opponent or their first enemy with the new generation, and this is Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Now, it's interesting that God would put this battle before them. You think, well, why don't they have their first battle when they cross over to Jericho? No, God wants them to get some victories under their belts. He wants them to see that he's the one fighting the battle. And that's important for us tonight. Because, you know, some of us are going through trials this evening. And you know what's important? To submit to the Lord when we're going through a trial. Because ultimately, those trials that we're going through are going to be used later on for us to have victory and to be victorious in our Christian walk. So each battle that we go through sometimes seems to get a little more intense than the other. And through all of this, God is refining us and God is teaching us to trust Him. He's teaching us to place our faith and our trust in Him. So this was going to be the first battle of this new generation, and God was going to give them the victory, just as He promised to their forefathers, which they lacked the faith and never experienced. But here, this generation now would fight their very first battle, and it would be that of Sihon of the Amorites. Look at verse 25. "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear the report of you will tremble and be in anguish because of you." So God says, because of this very battle today, it is going to become well known that I've given you the victory. And word is going to spread like a wildfire that it's ultimately you. And people think it's Israel, but it isn't. It's the Lord that's fighting through them. If you just move ahead to Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, you can see how widespread this was. That as they sent the spies over to Jericho prior to going in to destroy Jericho, it was there, of course, that word was already being circulated in Jericho how mighty Israel was. I mean, Israel only had these two different battles, but in Joshua 2:9, Rahab says to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So these two battles were important battles. Maybe some would say, well, let's just bypass these. Let's just go to Jericho. Let's not mess around with this. Let's just go. No, these battles were instrumental in putting the fear of God in these upcoming, literally, campaign in Canaan. So here we see that it's already gotten through, and exactly. Now these Amorites, jot down Exodus 17, because it was these Amorites that Israel was attacked by. As Israel was leaving Egypt, these Amorites came up behind and began to attack the women and the children. And isn't that just like how the devil works? I mean, he always goes for the weak ones, doesn't he? He just loves to attack. And so God then put out a word that I'm always going to battle against, you know, the Amorites. You need to fight them to the death. If you don't, they're going to come back and haunt you. And so this is that group that God has sworn against, that they need to be just totally obliterated, is what God has said. So verse 26, So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway, and I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. And you will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God has given to us." But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. So, again, they tried the peace thing. They said, hey, how about if we, you know, buy some water, buy some food, let us just pass through. We don't want to bother you. We don't want to deal with you anyway. We just want to get into Canaan, and we're going to cross over the Jordan, and then we're going to deal with Canaan, and that's where our conquest lies. It's not with you. No way. So, ultimately, God used this. So, in verse 31, the Lord said to me, "See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess the land. Then Sihon with all of his people came out to meet us in the battle of Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with the sons and all of his people. So we captured all of his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, the women, the children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as booty and the spoil of the cities which we had captured from Aor, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead. There was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. Now, again, and we'll keep talking about this, people, oh, this is so harsh. What about these innocent people? There wasn't any innocent people. Because God, for over 400 years, had warned these people about repenting, and they did not. Now tell me if this was fair. Israel was in bondage for 400 years and they were slaves for 400 years. That was also part of God's plan. And when Israel came out, again, even this invitation by Moses, let us just pass on through, didn't even faze them because their hearts were so hardened. So again, yes, their bodies were taken in judgment, but again, their souls were ultimately determined by them. They had the opportunity to trust in the true and living God, but they rejected it. And it's the same today. I mean, it's a tragic thing when a person, of course, you know, all in the news, of course, you know, with, again, you know, the taking of what's-his-face. I don't even remember his name tonight, but anyway, Bin Laden. Oh, how could I forget that sweet face? But that individual, I mean, here's this individual that ultimately was taken in judgment. I mean, here's a man that's been hiding for 10 years. And this is a man that's had ample time to repent and change his ways. But all this man thinks about is killing people. I mean, that's his thing. And then he calls it religion. And so, again, ultimately, yeah, his body was destroyed a few days ago. But ultimately, his soul was basically based upon the decision that he made. And that was his choice. And it's the same thing with these folks. They had over 400 years to repent, actually longer than that. So in verse 37, only you did not go near the land of the sons of Amnon all along the river Jabbok and the cities of the hill country and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. So again, we're talking about the Amorites. God said destroy the Ammonites, which were the relatives of Lot. They were not to touch, and so they were obedient to that, and they did what the Lord told them to do. Now, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, is the second king. So we looked at Sihon, and now this is the next victory. This is Og defeated of Bashan. Verse 1 says of chapter 3, then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, with all of his people, came out to meet us in the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all of his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So God's going, just what you just saw, what the victory I just gave you, you're going to do it again. This is what I tried to get the last generation to do, but they wouldn't do it. So in verse 3, so the Lord our God delivered Og, also King Bashan, with all of his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all of his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the regions of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan, all these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. Now, do you remember when the 12 spies came back and 10 of them were talking about how fortified the cities were, how big the enemies were? And here's Israel now, just literally just wiping them out. God says, go in, I'm going to give you the victory. And that's exactly what he did. So they did one victory. God gives them a second victory. And again, Israel was not a fighting machine. They were just people. They'd been slaves is all they were. And so now God has literally made them into an elite fighting machine because it was the Lord who was fighting the battle for them. Verse 6 says, "And we utterly destroyed them as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, the women, the children of every city." Verse 7, "But all the animals and the spoils of the city we took as our booty. And thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, the Sidians and all Hermon," mentions this other one in the Amorites and called this other place, I'll call it Senor. And verse 10 says, "And all the cities of the plateau and all Gilead and Bashan as far as," mentions these other cities, "and the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. And behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is Reba of the sons of Amnon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width was 4 cubits by ordinary cubits." Now, what does that mean? Now, some believe this is actually his sarcophagus, is that how it's pronounced? And they're saying that it was about 13 and a half feet tall by 6 feet wide. Now that makes Shek look like a midget, doesn't it? I mean, when you think about that, I mean, that is one big boy. I mean, 13 and a half feet tall by 6 feet wide. So when the spies came back and said there were giants, they weren't exaggerating. I mean, these are some big guys they're up against. And of course, we know later on, when David went up against Goliath, this man was literally a giant. But again, it didn't matter the size. It didn't matter how many. God had already given them the victory. And God said he was going to give them the victory. So none of that really mattered. So it didn't matter if they got out their calculators, figure the odds are 30 to 1. And none of that really mattered. It didn't matter if their men were much bigger and had better equipped. None of that really mattered because the Lord had ultimately said that he was going to give them the victory. And that's exactly what happened. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 17:20. He said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." When Jesus used a mountain, he's using a metaphor. He's using something that's absolutely impossible. That's seemingly absolutely impossible. And that's what Israel is literally doing. They're actually living it out. They weren't an elite fighting machine, but through God they were. These men had fought for centuries. That's what they were. That's why they were such great fighters, the Amorites, because all they did was fight with each other. And so here's Israel going up against this elite fighting machine, and it didn't matter because God gave them the victory. And so now, in chapter 3 now, verses 12 through 29, we now have the land of promise. And in verses 12 through 22 mentions this eastern land that was divided. And so we talked about this just a couple weeks ago. This is, of course, Numbers 32. We spoke about the 2.5 tribes. We talked about Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh wanting to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. But the promised land was on the western side. And so that's what he talks about here, starting in verse 12. And so we took possession of that land at that time. And it mentions this from the valley of Arnon and half the hill country of Gilead and the cities. And I gave it to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. Again, Numbers 32. "And the rest of Gilead and Bashan and the kingdom of Og I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh and all the region of Argob concerning all Bashan. It is called the land of Rephaim." Now, again, this is a sad thing because we talked about this, that here Israel, here these 2.5 tribes saw this well-watered land. They hadn't been into Canaan yet, and they said, "You know what? This is good enough. I'm happy with where I'm at right now. I don't need to really go into Canaan. My eyes are seeing this is good enough. I'll be happy with these cities. I don't even need to fight any more battles. I'll just stay right where I'm at." And we talked about how tragic that is, that is sometimes the picture of the Christian that never goes into Canaan. That just says, you know, I'm happy with fire insurance. I'm happy that I've been forgiven of my sins and that I'm going to heaven. And I don't care if I really mature as a Christian. I don't care if I ever see victory in my life. I'm just sort of happy. I am happy that I've been forgiven of my sins, and that's good enough. You know, the sad thing about that is there's really not a whole lot you can do. You can pray for a person like that, but if that's where that person wants to live a substandard Christian walk, there's not a whole lot you can do. But one thing that Moses told them, and he'll go on to say here, you know, if that's what you choose to do, that's fine. But you're still going to go into battle, and you're going to fight the battle with your brothers. Then after the battle's over and they get their land, you can go back and get yours. You're not going to have this mentality that I got mine, now you go get yours. He said that attitude isn't going to work, and it's going to cause defeat in Israel, so we're not going to put up with that. So that's the point that he does here. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Because in this, he talks about the rest and the finished work that the cross has given to us believers through faith. That we can live the victorious Christian life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's up to us to claim it. It's up for us to appropriate what Christ has done for us. Christ can't do more than what he's already done. It's according to Ephesians 1:3, we have the riches, the heavenly riches. Everything is in Christ. Everything we could ever need is provided in Christ. There's anything more. And the land of Canaan was everything that Israel could ever dream of. They just had to go in and appropriate it and get it. And so here, this is what he's talking about again. And so verses 14 through 17, we're not going to read it. Boy, we've looked at some difficult names, a whole new level. So in verses 14 through 17, he gives a list of the various cities that were on the eastern side of the Jordan that the 2.5 tribes were going to receive. And these were the ones they just, again, took on Sihon and Og. These were all of the cities and the boundaries and the walled cities and the farmland. This is everything they got. And now in verse 18, he says, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying, 'The Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All your valiant men shall cross over, armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel.'" Verse 19, but your wives, your little ones, and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities which I have given you until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession which I have given you. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms in which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you." Isn't that a great verse? We got to underline that in our Bible. That we're not to fear because it's the Lord God that's fighting for us. What a great, great promise that is. That no weapon formed against us can prosper. God's the one. If God be for us, who could be against us? So God's going to fight the battle. And that's what he told Nehemiah. God's going to fight the battle. And the logical sequence of all this is look what God has just done with these two kings and all of these cities and all of this property. God just gave them to you. None of you died. It was just a victorious battle after battle, and now it's spread even across the Jordan River. Everybody's fearful of you. So if this has happened, what's going to happen when you cross over? And so it's just, again, this is an argument for the lesser to the greater. Of course it's going to happen. So now in verses 23 through 29, Moses now refused entrance into the land. Verse 23, "And I also pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness, your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon.'" Now what Moses is doing now, Moses is sharing his own story of his own personal rejection from the promised land. Moses had misrepresented the Lord. It was there that the children of Israel began to whine. Had they been doing the whole history, for 30-some years they'd been whining. And one day Moses just had it up to here. I mean, here they are. They're coming to the end of this whole thing. And he just, they start whining. And Moses goes, "You bunch of rebels." And he says, you know, God told him to speak to the rock. He took out a stick and just whacked the rock 2 times. And God said to Moses, "Because you did this, you did not honor me. Because you did this, you are not going into the promised land." Him and Aaron were, again, rejected from going into the land. Boy, whom much is given, much is required. Again, he misrepresented the Lord as being angry. It was Moses who was angry. He again struck Christ. Christ was only going to be struck 1 time. Christ doesn't have to go to the cross again and again. He went to the cross 1 time. Doesn't need to be taken, beaten again and again, mass after mass. Doesn't have to happen. And so 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "For they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." What a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ that was always with them, always providing for them the water, of course, the living water that they had such need of. John 7:37, "Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So again, it was a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, who ultimately would give to us the refreshment, would quench the thirst of every human being, only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 26 we read, "But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough. Speak to me no more of this matter.'" So again, you know, Moses is basically begging God. He's going, "Oh, please, God, let me go in." I mean, isn't it tragic to get so close to the finish line and then blow it? To get so close and throw in the towel. It's exactly what happened to Moses. And so verse 27 says, "Go up to the top of Pisgah," or Mount Nebo, I like to call it Mount Lebo, "and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east, and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over the Jordan." Now, God was so gracious to allow Moses to go up there to Mount Nebo and to look over and look towards the west, towards the Mediterranean, look towards, again, the south, looking there towards the Dead Sea and off to the right towards Lebanon, and to actually look at the land that God had promised to Israel, known as Canaan. Now, God was gracious. Later on, Moses did come into the land at the Transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured, it was there that Moses and Elijah joined him on the Mount of Transfiguration there. And there Moses was there. He actually finally got to go into the land, and it's mentioned. Another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Just kind of jot that down. Again, our dependence upon the Lord. And that was the thing that Paul had to learn, that his dependence was upon the Lord. That out of great weakness comes God's strength. And Moses, at the very end of his life, was having to learn this over and over and over again, that it was by God's might, it was by God's Spirit, not his own. And so in verse 28 we read, "But charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across at the head of this people, and he will give them as an inheritance the land which you will see." Now this is quite an amazing thing, that here Moses could not go in, but he was to charge Joshua, he was to encourage Joshua and strengthen Joshua to take the people in. What a great man Moses is. How many people would say that if I'm not going and I'm not encouraging anybody, I'm giving up right now. Just might as well just take me right now. If I can't go in, I'm done. I'm not doing anything more. And how many people get this little brat attitude? That's why sometimes when people get fired at their jobs, they say, go clean out your desk, and they walk over to the desk with you. Because they know your little attitude is going to infect the whole company, so that's why they deal with it right then and there. But what an outstanding man Moses is, that though Moses knows he's not going in and he's been with these people for 40 years, what does he do? He still charges Joshua, still encourages Joshua, and then even strengthens Joshua. You can do it. You can take him in. What a great man Moses is. And then in verse 29, so we remained in the valley opposite Beth Horah. So next week when we come into chapter 4, we're going to begin to switch from history to the call of obedience. And this next chapter is an awesome chapter. You're going to want to read chapter 4. I mean, these next chapters that we're going to look at are the most awesome chapters, and you're going to be just like loving the Old Testament. So read chapter 4. You might want to read it tonight. It's just an exciting chapter. Now, what's the application tonight? And I just jotted down three things that I just want to leave you with tonight. Lessons from history. The goodness of God is a motivation for obedience. Should not Israel obey God? He's been so good to them. He's been so faithful, even to the next generation that he promised to take in. And we see this. Secondly, the present battles prepare us for the future victories. Deuteronomy 1, the disaster at Kadesh, was followed by Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3, faith and victory. Now, we could wallow in Deuteronomy 1, but thank God for Deuteronomy 2 and 3. We could sit there and say, oh, I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to be victorious. I'm always going to be disobedient. I'm always lacking in faith. Praise God for Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3. Where we see Israel experiencing the battles and victories through the Lord. And then, number three, who much is given, much is required. Moses, almost to the finish line, got angry and misrepresented God and was disqualified. That's a warning to me, all of us here tonight. Who much is given, much is required. We have, all of us tonight have responsibilities that God has entrusted to us, and how we need to take those very serious. That we don't want to in any way disqualify ourselves. We don't want to do anything to take people away from the Lord. We want to do all those things that would be pleasing to Him tonight. And maybe tonight, as we've been speaking about this, maybe we talked about the children of Israel suffering for the sins of their parents. Maybe tonight you say, you know what? That's me. That's me. I've made my kids go through some junk because I was disobedient. Or maybe tonight you say, you know what, that's me. I'm the first generation that wouldn't go in by faith. Or maybe you're the second generation. You go, I want to go in, but I'm freaking out. I mean, I'm so stinking scared tonight, but that's okay. That's okay. Tonight, we'll have our time of prayer tonight as we're going to close out the service, and we're going to close with a song. And what an opportunity tonight to get some prayer. Because maybe tonight, through the message the Lord's speaking us, maybe tonight, we don't know tonight if we've been forgiven of our sins. We talked about when the question, did God forgive the Pharisees? God can forgive anyone. If they'll confess, if they'll repent, and they'll believe in Jesus, they can be forgiven and received into God's family. But that's something that we must do. It isn't something our parents can do for us. It isn't something our spouse does for us. It's something we must do. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. I thank you for this congregation tonight as we come out midweek to study your word. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray that each one of us have come away with something, Lord, that you've revealed something to us and we can take it to heart tonight and learn from it and grow. And so I pray this evening, Lord, you speak to every one of us. Speak to those here tonight that don't know the Lord tonight. Maybe they've been going to church for years, but they've never agreed with what God's word says, that we're sinners. They've never turned from their sins, and they've never placed their faith in Jesus. Those things are essential unto salvation. And so I pray tonight that we would do that. Lord, I pray for any tonight that are just battling with sin and fear and maybe disobedience, that tonight, Lord, that we would be freed from that, that our faith and trust would be in the Lord. The Christian doesn't live by explanations. He lives by faith. Tonight we need to trust you. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.